St. Paul wanted to visit the Christians who were in Rome, but the time just wasn't right. So instead, he wrote a long letter that became one of the 27 books of the New Testament. When you read the letter to the Romans, you quickly discover that Paul was far more suited and gifted to write a brief for the Supreme Court than a couplet for a Hallmark greeting card. He was not short, he was not warm or fuzzy. In fact, what he wrote at times can be stern, if not kind of scary. It's not that Paul wasn't a good news kind of guy. He actually was a good news kind of guy, but he needed to explain everything in order. The theme of his long letter is in Romans 1:16, where he writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." It's just that he needed to explain the bad news before he could get around to the good news. So think of him as Dr. Paul with a patient in a medical office. He sits down and has sort of a dour look on his face and says, "I have some really bad news. You are very sick. You are going to die. We have carefully analyzed and made the diagnosis, and you have 24 terminal illnesses, and any one of them is guaranteed to kill you. And all 24 of them are your own fault. So you have brought an inevitable, painful death into your future. So you don't know whether to fall over or run away, but sit tight, because there's more information to come." For once Dr. Paul allows that to sink in, he's going to say later on in his letter, "But there is a miracle cure. It is astonishing. It can actually heal and fix and eradicate every one of the 24 diseases that you have. If you're interested, if you'd be interested in more of this." But he just had to tell them the bad news first. So today we are going to take a look at a long and an intense part of the Bible. And I will warn you, unlike what we normally do on weekends, it will take probably about half of our study time in this hour just to read what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. So I have some suggestions. One is you need to listen carefully. If your mind wanders on this one, it's really hard to pick it up and get back on track again. And I think that when you hear the reading from Romans 1 and 2, it's better to follow along in the actual Bible. So if you have your own Bible, and I encourage you every week to bring your own Bible to church, that you open it to Romans chapter 1. If you don't, then take the blue Wooddale Bible in front of you and open it to page 1747. How about a quick executive overview before we dig into these 43 verses? All right, here's what he's talking about. Number one, Paul presents God's point of view. So we're going to take a look at how God sees sin and how God sees us. Second is a list of deliberate sins. And it's a long list of the sins that people commit. And number three is an indictment. That is, who is guilty of these sins against God? The first section of what Paul here writes is Romans 1, verses 18 to 25, and it's explaining God's point of view. And it's to a backdrop of what really the entire Bible is about. And that is that God is holy and God hates sin. It's a primary teaching of the Bible. That God is good, he is perfect, he is righteous, he is just, and he is totally without sin. That sin is antithetical to God. It is repugnant to God. That sin is the opposite of everything that God is, and that sin is obnoxious to God. Now, usually what we want to hear is God is good, God is merciful, God is love, God is forgiving. All of that is true. Although I would propose to you that you really can't grasp how good God is and how loving and merciful until first we grasp that he is a holy God who hates sin. So we need to stop long enough to think about what God is like, that he is holy, and that he hates sin, and that there are no exceptions. It is on that basis that Paul talks about the wrath of God in Romans 1:18. That because God is holy, he attacks sin. He punishes sin. He annihilates sin. He obliterates sin. That God is eternally hostile towards sin. Some would say that God is angry. And if we rightly understand the word, that's okay. Although what we tend to do is think of the anger of God more in terms of the way we feel anger, which is often capricious and unjust. That is not true with God's anger. The wrath of God is this hostility, this vengeance, this justice of God against all evil. Then, Paul, in sort of this legal-like preamble to what he's explaining, in Romans 1:18 to 20, says that all humans know what is right and choose to do what is wrong. He explains that through creation, all of humanity knows about God, and that through conscience that God has put in us, we all can distinguish between right and wrong. However, he argues, even though that's the case, we all choose to sin. In verses 21 to 23, he says that sin is going against God's right way of doing things. And he comes to a point where he says the first and great sin is really idolatry. It is taking God off the throne of everything and putting something else there instead. He says it is the worship and the service of the creature rather than the creator, that God is supposed to be God, but we are prone to make ourselves and things and animals and possessions and everything else God in our lives instead. And finally, he finishes this section by saying that God lets people sin. Actually, that's a question that people often ask. So God just lets people do evil things? Indeed, God does. There may be limits upon it, but God allows people to make a choice. And the choice of sin is an addictive and degenerating choice. And one of the examples is degrading sexual desires and practices that are contrary to God's righteous design of human sexuality. All that is in Romans 1:18 to 25. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. All right, that's how Paul starts out. Remember, he's sort of like a lawyer writing a brief for the Supreme Court. That's kind of his preamble in which he gives God's point of view. In his next section, he has a long list of deliberate sins of humankind. So in Romans 1:26 to 32, he's sort of like a prosecuting attorney who is reading the indictment of 24 felony charges against humanity. And they are all capital offenses. especially when understood in light of God's holiness. And what Paul is doing is listing all of these as evidence that human sin forgets who God is and does whatever it wants. So his point is that we human beings deliberately choose to do that which is contrary to God. So his list includes sexual immorality, that is, sexual relationships outside of marriage between a husband and a wife. Then wickedness. Wickedness is just sort of a general description of all sin. Next, he lists evil. That's the opposite of justice, so that the evil person deprives God of God's rights and deprives humans of human rights. Next is greed. Greed is when we have something, but we always, always want more. It means grabbing, and we're always grabbing for something often that we have absolutely no right to own. Next is depravity, which is sort of an overall moral perversion. It is just plain bad. Then he says envy. Envy is when I really feel good when something bad happens to you. Or I really feel bad when something good happens to you. Next is murder. Murder is taking someone else's life or wishing that they were dead. And then strife. Strife is creating contention and division in relationships between people. You don't need to look very far to those who are guilty of this sin today. People who deliberately choose to bring division and contention between people. Next is deceit. That's twisting the truth in order to make it the way we want it to be, to make us look good. Then there's malice. Malice is always thinking the worst about somebody else. So you have 12 choices, 10 of them are good, 2 of them are bad, you always choose the 2 that are bad. Number 11 and number 12 are gossip and slander. Gossip is when we whisper bad stories about other people. Slander is when we just say them out loud for everybody to hear. And you don't have to look very far to see examples of this as well. I'll tell you when the next opportunity will arise, and that is when you receive a forwarded email that tells a bad story about somebody and says at the bottom, forward this to everyone on your list. And that is an opportunity to commit the sin of gossip and slander. Next is God hate. This is when someone sees God as standing in the way of what they want. So you want something that's unrighteous, and God is righteous, and God is a barrier to getting my unrighteousness done. Number 14 is insolence. The Greek word is hubris, and it is this over-the-top pride. So proud and just wantonly hurting other people. Arrogance. Arrogance is looking down my nose at everybody else, assuming that everybody is inferior, but that I am superior. Boasting, that's exaggeration, especially in saying good things about oneself. How about next on the list is evil creativity. This is the sin where you have this huge catalog and you think of all the sins you can commit and say, oh, everybody commits those sins. I could come up with a new one, some sin that nobody's ever thought of before. And that would be evil creativity. Disobedience to parents. One of the Ten Commandments is to honor father and mother. Even in the Roman society, honoring parents was considered to be a bedrock virtue of family life. Senselessness. This is sheer foolishness. This is the person who commits a sin, knows it's wrong and has consequences, and does it again, and experiences the consequences and does it again, and just keeps on repeating the same sins and never learning a lesson. Then number 20 is faithlessness. This is someone who does not keep her word. This is the guy that breaks contracts. These are the people who say that they will do something but do not keep a promise. Heartlessness, that's hurting other people. You just don't care. You just can do all kinds of harsh things to somebody else and sleep just fine at night. Ruthlessness. Ruthlessness is just being plain mean. And the Romans could be very mean. There's stories like one where a slave broke a dish, and the owner of the slave had the slave thrown into a pool with carnivorous fish that just ate the flesh off of the person, just for the fun of it. The gladiatorial games were like that, where they would put men out into an arena and thousands of people, for their entertainment, for the fun of it, would just watch as people would cut and slice and pierce each other all the way to the death. They did this with infants. The cruelty in infanticide was astonishing. It was ruthlessness. And then number 23 and 24 are deliberate sin. That's knowing that something is sin and choosing to do it even though you know it's the wrong thing to do. And last on Paul's list is the approval of sin, and that's allowing other people to sin and encouraging them. So giving them motive to go ahead and do it. And that's just a sample list. So Paul is rattling all of this off to communicate that humans are guilty of offense against the holiness of God. And I know what the tendency is, because my tendency is just like everybody else's. You hear a list like this and say, yeah, you know, maybe I did one of them. I'll try to think here. One time I did gossip a little bit. You know, I whispered. But it was true. It was true. I mean, what I said was true. But, you know, it's kind of gossip. And then our other tendency is to emphasize the sins that we most think that other people are guilty of. It sort of gets us off of the hook. But Paul says that these are all sins worthy of death, whether we're talking about sexual immorality or gossip or greed. They are eternal capital offenses against God. Here's what he wrote. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. All right, so Paul, the lawyer, has given the introduction, the holy God who hates sin, and the list, sample list of capital sins against God. He moves on in Romans chapter 2 to talk about indicting everyone, saying that everybody is guilty of sin against God. This was especially a shocker to many of his Jewish readers in the first century, remembering, of course, that Paul was himself a Jew and a rabbi. And the reason it was a shocker is that there were many Jews in the first century who thought that non-Jews were sinners and would suffer the wrath of God, but that Jews were exempt because they were Jews. There was sort of an assumption that everybody who was Jewish automatically got one of those get-out-of-hell free cards, and you could do anything you pleased, and you were exempt. So God can send Gentiles to hell, but never Jews. I suppose if it were today, it might be Americans who have a tendency to think that everybody, no matter what anybody does, is guaranteed heaven, that we're special and different from all others. So in Romans chapter 2, Paul makes three important points. Number one, he says, don't judge others and then think that you are going to get away with sin. And the specific point is that God showed special patience with Jews, and some thought as a result that they were exempt from the consequences of sin. Let me tell you the idea here. Suppose you're a parent in a family with several children, and a couple of the children do something that is really bad, really dangerous. But you are compassionate and understanding and forgiving and patient. And you figure, all right, here's a little boy, a little girl who needs to learn a lesson. And they've learned that lesson and they're not going to do this again. So there's no point in being heavy-handed and over-disciplining. And what's interesting, in the same family, is that one child responds to that by saying, you know, I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry I did it. My parents were gracious. I swear I will never, never do that again. But the other child in the same family says, whoa, you can get away with things around here. Tell you what, if they'll forgive that, they'll forgive other things. And the generosity and patience of the parents then becomes a license for further misbehavior. So Paul's saying, don't judge others and then think that you're so special that you're going to get away with it. In verses 5 through 16 of Romans 2, Paul says that judgment is coming, that God will have a day when he will judge all of us for everything that we have done. So he will evaluate our lives, and he will not give preferential treatment. So just because somebody belongs to a certain ethnic group or a certain religion or a certain race doesn't mean that you get a special deal. He does explain that, that those who know more will be judged by what they know. So if you know all of God's laws, then there's a higher expectation that you'll live by God's laws. For those that don't know God's laws, there's a different expectation, and that's part of the fairness and justice of God. But in verses 17 to 29, he reiterates that there are no special deals and focuses especially on his Jewish readers. The outward sign of Judaism was circumcision. And he's saying just because you have all the external evidence of being Jewish doesn't mean you are a Jew if in your heart and behavior that's not who you are. By contrast, there may be people that aren't Jews at all, but they live as if they were and believe as if they're Jews and they are the real Jews. So here's the way he writes it in Romans chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So it gets kind of complicated. And when you really understand it, it gets kind of discouraging and depressing. And it's all true. It's all actually true. That sin is real. Sin is addictive. Sin is deadly. I just, even though we're going to spend future weeks studying the rest of the message in Romans, I hate to just leave us at the end of Romans chapter 2, because there's good news coming. But don't miss the point here, even though it gets kind of complicated. Don't miss the point that God is holy and sin is awful. Sin is addictive. Sin is deadly. Never let us minimize sin. But there is very good news, and that is that Jesus came into our world to rescue us and to deal with our sin, that he is God's gift, that he atoned for our sin when he died on the cross and gave to us through faith in him a way to escape this judgment, to receive his forgiveness and eternal life. God, we want to move on. We want to hear more and more about the goodness of Jesus and salvation and forgiveness and freedom and peace. But don't let us miss the point, clearly declared in your word, that you are a holy God and that our sin is deadly and destructive. Dear God, may we hate sin and may we love you, and may we, not waiting for next week or the week after, here and now, express faith and receive forgiveness of our sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.